end of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." He has just finished a whole sequence from the second half of verse 21 through verse 29, in which he is boasting, but he's boasting not about his great attainments or accomplishments. He's not boasting about how great he is, but unlike the opponents that are facing him in the church there in Corinth, the ministers of Satan that he's identified as such, unlike them, he is boasting about his weaknesses. He does a little strange boasting here, like in verse 23. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, and often near death," and so forth and so on. Continual recitation of the challenges that he had. And of course, his statement is clear, implied, but clear, that it's what one faces and the opposition from Satan that one faces, which truly does illustrate the truth, the reality of one's calling in ministry. With that in mind, we move on to the next chapter. Remember, there are no chapters and verses in the original. He just kept on going. And this is a continuation of what he said in chapter 11, picking up in chapter 12, "It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat." Who's he talking about here in verses 1 through 4?
He's talking about himself.
He's talking about himself in the third person, sort of setting himself off from himself, and he's bringing this up, who 14 years ago, so he specifically identifies a time period. Anybody know about when that would be? Any guess? Or does your Bible note say?
Would that have been when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus?
Jesus encountered Paul on the road to Damascus in about... Well, it depends on when you date the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you date that in 33, then this would have been about 34 or 35.
Probably took place between his return to Tarsus from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so does it give a date in your notes?
No, it doesn't.
The Second Corinthians was probably written sometime in the mid to late 50s. See what your note says. I'm curious to see what your note says. Talked about that in our first session, but that was a long time ago.
Yeah. 51 A.D.
Well, they're putting a little earlier than maybe I would. Mm-hmm. 51 A.D. The dating of that, therefore, this very well could be an event not far removed from the event of Paul's conversion.
Oh, no, it's the most likely date for 2 Corinthians, late 55 A.D. Okay. Or early 56.
Yeah, mid to late 50s would be about when I would put it. Closer towards the end of his ministry than the beginning. He's already engaged in quite a lot of ministry at this point in time. The first of his letters date to the very late 40s or very early 50s. So this is several years after 1 Thessalonians that he wrote this. Not too far removed from his experience, but he's talking about something else more likely. "I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." That's an interesting reference. "Was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat." So
it's God's house.
God's house. God's residence.
Heaven proper.
The highest heaven. The highest heaven, the penthouse on top of heaven. the very highest heaven. He was transported. He does not know how he was transported. He was transported bodily, he doesn't know, to the third heaven and received revelation there, information there. Information that he can't even share, which is interesting. Kind of makes you wonder, what in the world was that? On behalf of such a one, I will boast. Now, this is interesting. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. See, that experience was a very special and powerful experience. And so he separates himself from it a bit to mention it. It's a rhetorical device. He's wanting them to know that, yes, he too has had these spiritual experiences like these other so-called apostles. He too has had special divine revelations given to him that he's not allowed to share. But he's not going to make that the central core of his boasting. So he separates himself a bit from that affirmation by claiming it's somebody else. But that's a standard rhetorical device. And the reader, it's like a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. The reader knows this. Okay? Slightly sarcastic, you might even say. But notice he says, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. He's really wanting to focus in on that. That's why he does this. All right. Chris, pick us up in verses 6 and 7.
But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated.
Keep reading.
Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.
Okay. So, you know, he can give these stories of special revelation, but he's going to focus on his weakness. And then what he does is he then turns pretty much immediately and gives an account of his weakness. And it's interesting because it's both a weakness and it's a conversation with God, which is a spiritual positive. And notice what he says. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated about the wonderful things that he has seen and received, what God is doing in and through him, the wonderful expanse of his ministry, the wonderful things he has received directly from God, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Now, what is the thorn given to him in the flesh?
The Catholics are saying it's that thorn in the flesh can also be the Americanized thorn in the side, and that Paul might be referring to some obnoxious opponent. That's persistent.
You know what?
So he had a wife.
Obnoxious opponent that's persistent. Actually, that's not far off. Obnoxious opponent that is persistent. Interesting. What else might that mean? There have been theories that he had a condition with his eyes that were related to his conversion experience, and that was a thorn in his flesh. Some people have said they had psychological problems, that he might have been gay, and that was a thorn in his flesh, or some other idiot claim that he had some physical ailment that was a thorn in his flesh. And he may have had a physical ailment with his eyes, but it's not what he's talking about here. Here, he's talking about something specific, and he tells us what it is. But unfortunately, 21st century people don't read it for what he says. What does he say? Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan.
Demon.
To torment me. To keep me from being too elated. Messenger of Satan. The Greek word for messenger here is angelos, same root from which we get angel. And you could translate that an angel of Satan. Now, what do we call angels of Satan?
Demons.
Demons. He was given a demon of Satan. Just translate that way. It doesn't say demon in Greek, but let's just translate that way for a moment. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a demon of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, the thing that has thrown people off is the phrase, in the flesh. In the flesh. Te sarki. Sarki means flesh, your physical body. But it can also mean, to an extent, in Hebrew thought and in Greek thought, it can also mean your psyche, because that's like part of you. Especially when you hurt or when you are so emotionally distraught by something that you physically hurt.
Well, that's what we normally think of when we think of, like I said, the Americanized version of thorn in the side.
Thorn in the side, yeah.
Something that just aggravates you and...
It actually hurts. It has an emotional, painful quality to it. And that's kind of what we have here. A thorn was given me in the flesh, so close to him he couldn't get rid of it. A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated.
Is he talking about the Corinthians themselves?
Don't de-spiritualize this for just a moment. All right?
Could it be something, you were saying something psychological. Could it be mental, like a weakness, like a doubt or something? You know how you have a nagging doubt or something that eats away at you on the inside? Could it be something along that line rather than an actual physical thing?
It manifests itself as doubt, I'm certain. It manifested itself as disbelief in his own sufficiency for salvation, I'm certain, because he tells us that. But don't despiritualize the reference. That's what 21st century Americans want to do. We want to despiritualize it and find a metaphorical meaning or a psychological meaning or a physical meaning. What does he say? A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. The messenger of Satan. We said we often call those things demons. To torment me. To keep me from being too elated. What does it sound like this messenger of Satan is doing? Yes, he's tormenting him. But what does that mean? What is he doing to torment him?
Well, keeping him in perspective. So that
it's his conscience.
Doing what now?
It's his conscience. He feels bad about certain things that he's done or is doing, and therefore the little... Okay. Satan's on his shoulder telling him.
There you go. Okay, now we normally depict that as, you have the good angel on the one shoulder and the bad angel on the other. And he goes, oh, do it. And the bad angel says, do the good thing. And the bad angel says, nah, go do the bad thing. Mm-hmm. But one step more than that. Yes, his conscience is bothering him. He had been a persecutor of the church. He had once had Christians killed. He stood there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He was a bad guy who God converted. That's a good thing. But it sounds to me as though his conscience was being egged on by this messenger of Satan, saying, you used to persecute the church. Guess what? You might convert hundreds or thousands or maybe even millions of people over the next 2,000-3,000 years, but you'll never be forgiven for what you did. And we can read that between the lines, because what he says next in verse 8. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, that it, the messenger of Satan, would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Why would he respond that way unless Paul's request for deliverance three times from this demon didn't have something to do with the question of God's grace not being sufficient? I can hear him in my mind saying, at night, waking up in the middle of the night with having had a nightmare about how he had participated in the persecution of the church. And he wakes up in the middle of that night and he hears that demon say to him, you're never going to be forgiven for that.
You're never going to heaven.
Yeah. You can preach about this Jesus all you want. You can believe about him all you want. You can convert millions if possible. But God will never forgive you. There's no grace that could be sufficient for you, Paul. You're going down. And I'm taking you with me. And you never get away from me. So, in response, you know, it's strange. To keep him from being too elated for all the wonderful things that has happened to him, the things that he has seen, what God has shown him that he can't share entirely with others, the wonderful effects and success of his ministry being what it is, all that is good. And to keep him from being too elated, Satan is sitting on his shoulder, or a demon, a messenger of Satan. And I don't want to despiritualize this. We're too quick to do that. I'm talking about a real evil entity sitting on his shoulder saying, you're never going to get forgiven. You know, you're gnawing doubts about what happened so long ago. Well, guess what? Those gnawing doubts are there for a reason. There's not enough grace to cover what you did. And so Paul turns and says, and it's such a powerful gnawing worry and doubt and sense of inadequacy that it's probably even affecting him physically. You know, choked up throat, butterflies in the stomach.
Can't sleep.
Can't sleep. Keeps on getting wakened again and again with nightmares, that kind of thing. And so he goes to the Lord and he prays three times. Appealed to the Lord that it is referencing the messenger of Satan. If you diagram the sentence, you know that's true. It's the messenger of Satan that it would leave me, depart from me, go away. And God's response is interesting. My grace is sufficient for you. Precisely what he needs to hear if it's the messenger of Satan saying to him, you're never going to get forgiven. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness, Paul, is the fact that you once persecuted the church. It was his weakness in Galatia because the people who came after Paul said, you really can't trust Paul. He once used to persecute the church. It was a weakness of his here in Corinth. Because one of the things that they said was, you really can't trust Paul because he once persecuted the church. So, in that sense, Corinthians and his opponents in Corinth and those so-called apostles who are really messengers of Satan who have come after him are using this against him. So, yeah, in a sense, those opponents of his in Corinth are thorns in his side.
Because he called them messengers of Satan.
He calls them messengers of Satan in the preceding chapter. Specifically.
But they're just reflecting.
But they are reflecting the messengers of Satan, the demons themselves. They're reflecting the message of Satan. They are the human manifestations of the spiritual reality. We're seeing two layers here. The messengers, the apostles of Satan on one hand, who are following him, trying to take the Corinthians in a different direction and opposing his ministry there. And we're seeing the underlying spiritual forces at war underneath the surface. And Paul is kind of giving them a little bit of an insight here. Look, what's been going on the surface that we can see and know, the accusations against me, the charges that were filed against me, the reason why I didn't oppose them when I came to Corinth, I'm reading between the lines here, the reason why when I came to Corinth prior to writing this letter, and I didn't stand up and defend myself, and you say, oh, he's meek and mealy-mouthed in person, but he's really harsh in his letters, the reason why I was that way in person was because I had this stuff going on in the back of my head. I had a demon saying to me, you'll never be forgiven. What they're saying about you is true. You can't be trusted.
And one of his weaknesses is that doubt that it created in his mind.
Precisely. And what Paul is saying here is Jesus has said to him, power is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness can become a great strength because it is a witness to the ability of God's grace to overcome any sin. If he can take one of the greatest opponents of the early church and convert him into one of the greatest apostles of the early church, what can God do with anybody else? That's essentially what it says. Lots of speculation as to what this thorn in the flesh was. I am amazed at all the commentaries that try to despiritualize this. There are some more recent commentaries that do some psychological analysis here, which kind of go back to the spiritual argument and say, this was a psychological war in Paul. Well, guess what? It was. But there's a reason for it. Because he had messengers of Satan bugging him, both physically around him and sitting on the shoulder, trying to get him to quit.
MacArthur says this angel was from Satan, a demon afflicting Paul, possibly. The best explanation for this demon was that he was indwelling the ringleader of the Corinthian conspiracy.
Could be. That's a very strong possibility, I think. Not certainly one that should be considered. The idea that in the Corinthian church is also true in the Galatian church. It was true in several other places. When Paul encountered problems, conflicts, you usually could identify a person or a small cadre of people who are causing the problem. There are lots of ancillary issues on the sides, but there's always a real catalyst in the middle. And that real catalyst is often spiritual. That's true in churches today. It was true back then. And that very well could be what we're talking about here, which would be then the connection between his definition of them as ministers of Satan in the preceding chapter and then going on and making this statement right here.
Why would he only pray about it three times?
I'm surprised. Well, yes, why would he pray about it more than once? To ask the flip side question. You would think that, pray to Jesus, and then hear Jesus say to you, my grace is sufficient for you, would be sufficient. Maybe it took three times before he could hear the answer. Maybe the answer that he received the first and the second time wasn't articulated in a way that he could understand it as such. That sometimes happens. God gives you an answer, but it's either not the answer that you want, i.e. for it to go away. You know, because he doesn't notice. He doesn't take away the messenger of Satan. It's still there. What he says is, my grace is sufficient for you. We want the messenger of Satan to go away.
Mm-hmm.
We want the demon to be gone. We don't want to have to struggle with the demon anymore. But that's not Jesus' answer. So I suspect that that's what we're dealing with.
Are you saying that you think he prayed three times because it took three times before he got his answer?
No.
The answer he wanted. Or not, well, not particularly the answer he wanted.
Before
but
he accepted the answer that God had for him. Prayed the first time, he got an answer. He either didn't understand it, didn't receive it, or couldn't accept it, i.e. no.
Well, he may have had so much doubt in his mind that he couldn't accept that there was grace to cover his sin.
Or he couldn't even hear it. Have you ever prayed and thank you haven't gotten an answer? Now, in retrospect, I mean, that happens all the time. But if you look back later, frequently you can identify that the answer was given. You didn't see it. You didn't comprehend it as an answer, oftentimes because it wasn't the answer you were looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And darkness cannot comprehend light.
Yeah. Paul's request was to be relieved of this demon. The answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, which is really the answer he needed to hear. Not to get rid of the gnawing doubts, but to have his faith built up. Faith tried in the fire is toughened and strengthened. And so Paul's own faith needed to be built here, I think.
It's funny that he has such faith in Jesus, such faith in the preaching of Jesus, such faith in Jesus to save others, but yet no faith or very little faith in Jesus to save himself.
In his darkest, lowest moments, his faith faltered. But that's true for most everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And this is not the only event. There are other times when Paul indicates that he's afraid that he might lose his own salvation in the process of trying to save others. And I think we're hearing an echo of that same event. We don't know how frequently, how much time passed between the three times that he asked to be delivered. It could have been over a very long period of time. It could have been that he prayed to be delivered, and then the arguments were solved or whatever. The interesting speculation as to what happened in Galatia. What happened to the churches in Galatia where Paul had the same kind of a conflict? We know what happened to the church in Corinth. What happened to the churches in Galatia? Well, apparently Paul lost. Because they ended up becoming highly affected by the Jewish diaspora out of Jerusalem after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then they eventually died out. Those churches are gone. Now, Corinth lasted for quite a while, but essentially it died out too. But that's due to different factors. I'm not going to say that Paul's message was a failure there, because it definitely wasn't. It wasn't a failure. It was an amazing success. If for no other reason than we have the letter to the Galatians today, we can read it. We have the letters to the Corinthians. We can read them. So even if they never responded appropriately, we have the letters for our own growth and use. But we do happen to know that there was an appropriate response, at least more than once, from Corinth. There was a spiritual vitality there, even though they were so overbloated with their own superiority that frequently they had trouble keeping the proper faith perspective.
But is it possible in God's infinite wisdom that he knew all that was going to happen?
Of course.
He knew that this would affect us. So it was okay that those churches failed, because 2,000 years later it would be affecting people.
The letter to the Galatians was critically important for the Protestant Reformation. If it hadn't been for that letter, the Protestant Reformation may never have occurred. Same thing for the letter to the Romans. And absolutely.
And from
absolutely.
The Romans, huh? From the Roman Church then, or from the Romans came the Catholic Church? The Rome.
Well, that's an interesting historical question. The letter to the church in Rome was written to Christians in Rome, and over time the Roman church grew to be the seat for the Western Patriarch and the Roman Catholic Church that we know today. But that's also true for the entire ancient Mediterranean church basin. In the East, you have the Orthodox Church. Their roots go back to the church in Corinth, the churches in Athens, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Constantinople, although Paul never preached there, because it didn't really exist until a little later. But the roots of Eastern Orthodox Christianity can be traced back to the churches that Paul founded. And the church in Rome can be traced back to these people as well. So yes. But the effects, the impact of Paul's letters, because they are in canon, they are in Scripture, to have a massive impact a massive effect on all of Christendom. Eastern, Western, Coptic, Protestant, you name it.
Well, if that's the case, then we are looking at a true miracle, and I understand where Paul's Satan is, because look who he was prior to this. And I don't think we even understand what he was doing. He was a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
And
if not directly, then indirectly, for sure.
Yeah. And it wasn't, you know, a very simple murder where you just take out a gun and shoot somebody.
No.
This is actually beating someone to death.
With rocks.
With rocks.
Yeah.
And
he approved
of
it.
By his hand. And we went all the way to someone who is given grace from God to be perfect in weakness.
To allow God to use his weakness to work God's perfection. We go from someone, to complete your thought, to go from someone who had persecuted the church and was on his way to destroy the church in Damascus when God encountered him. We will go from him to being the man who is most responsible for Christianity as we know it today. That is not an understatement. Because if it were not for his letters, if all we had were the Gospels, Christianity would look different. And if we did not have his mission, taking the Gospel to the Gentiles, Christianity may not have broken out of Judaism as a separate religion. It may have stayed a denomination of Judaism. And had that happened, and when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Christianity may have gone the same way as the Essenes and the Zealots and the Sadducees. They would have disappeared.
But isn't that God's way? I mean, we see it so many times, that such contrasts from a before and after, and the people that he uses, the most unlikely people.
God uses the most unlikely people. And
Moses
Paul,
was a murderer.
Saul of Tarsus was the most unlikely person to become the greatest apostle of the church. You would think that would be Peter or James, John, or one of, and they were all, and James and John and Peter were great apostles. I'm not denigrating them. But Paul, in his ministry, in his founding of churches, in his taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and in his writing of his letters, Paul gave to the church a theological understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection that's only hinted at in the Gospels, that's actually assumed by the writers of the Gospels that you know it, but it's not in the Gospels themselves directly. We read it into it all the time, and there are hints to it and little one-liners that point to it. But when the Gospels were written between 65 and 95 AD, Paul's letters were already in existence and articulated a theological background within which the Gospels themselves were written. So it was his taking Christianity to the Gentile world, firstly, breaking it out of just being a sect of Judaism, then writing these letters to his churches, pastoral teaching letters to his churches, introductory letters, as the letter to the Romans was an introductory letter, writing these letters which have then survived, that served as the rock, which, the reason why it was canonized, the rock bed basis of Christian proclamation within the Gentile world. So you cannot point to a man more important than Paul, other than Jesus. You can't point to someone more important to Christianity than Paul. Some people have said, well, he was the inventor of Christianity. Now, that sounds like a very negative statement, because it says, well, what about Jesus? And it sounds like, well, he made it up. No, neither is true. He didn't make it up, and Jesus is the founder, the author and finisher of our faith. He died for our sins, not Paul. But Paul was the first to take it so strongly to the Gentile world, to break it out of the Jerusalem circle. And he wrote down in letters the theological thinking of the first century church about who Jesus was and why Jesus died and what it means to live as a Christian. In that sense, Paul is, in many ways, the one most responsible, I'll say it positively, the one most responsible for Christianity existing today as a human being.
I wonder what would have happened if Paul and Peter had switched directions in terms of Peter going to the Gentiles and Paul to the Jews.
What if Paul had gone to the Jews and Peter to the Gentiles?
We'd well, still be circumcising for one thing.
Well, Paul was given his ministry to take the gospel to the Gentiles, very clearly so. Peter was given a role to play in taking the gospel to the Gentiles as well. We found that out in the Acts of the Apostles. And he did. He was extremely instrumental in the founding of the church in Rome and doing many things in the Gentile world. But we've lost most of what Peter did, other than the Acts of the Apostles account of it, because Peter didn't write any letters to speak of about it. He didn't write this kind of material. There's just a couple of things that we have from Peter. Most importantly we have from Peter, though, is his account of the life of Jesus as written down by Mark. And that's where he is most important in telling the story about Jesus' life, which Mark then wrote down, and Matthew and Luke both used in writing their Gospels. But Paul takes a different approach in his letters and in his ministry. And that served an incredibly important role in taking Christianity forward. And it was this man who had at his core such a weak history. He had persecuted the church. And as he said in the letter to the Galatians, the churches in Judea praise God that the one who had once persecuted them now proclaims Jesus. Mm-hmm. And they're amazed at that. And it became a proclamation of the truth of the power of the gospel, the truth of the power of Jesus to transform people. That was the good thing. But then Satan moved in and took something that was good, i.e. God's ability to change people, and say, yeah, but look at the guy he changed. He once persecuted the church. You can never really trust him. He didn't tell you guys about circumcision. He didn't tell you women about cooking kosher and making kosher clothing and kosher elevators. He didn't tell you what you got to do to be a real Christian is to be a Jew too. So you really can't trust him. And that comes from that messenger of Satan idea that wanted to try to keep Christianity as a sect of Judaism. Because Satan knew that would end up killing it. I'm convinced.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas God was pushing this out. It is a completion of Judaism and a new testament, a new covenant, a new relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. A Messiah not for the Jews, but for the world, including the Jews. And that is the message that Paul proclaimed. And it's the reason why Christianity, to give it a human and historical analysis, I mean, I think it's the reason why Christianity survives because God was behind it and the Holy Spirit caused it to survive. But to make an historical analysis of people and events, if it hadn't been for Paul, either Christianity would have remained a sect of Judaism and died in 70 AD or soon thereafter, or God would have found somebody else. Which is the real answer. Had Paul said no, God would have used someone else. God always does. God always uses the people he chooses, and when people say no, he goes to somebody else that he's chosen. So, but that's all speculative what ifs. What actually happened is what we have. And it's this guy who asked three times that this messenger of Satan would be relieved, taken away from him, that God used. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Does your King, New King James say my power?
Mm-hmm. My strength.
My strength. Anybody else's translation say, my strength is made perfect in weakness?
King James.
Yeah, the Revised has it.
Mm-hmm. The Old Revised?
Revised Standard.
In verse 9,
mm-hmm.
My grace is sufficient for you, for my power.
Uh-huh.
Now note, in most of your translations where it says my, is it in italics?
No, but it's capitalized.
Mm-hmm.
My, in
mm-hmm.
capital N, little y?
Yeah.
Hmm.
Not in the New International.
Only on my grace. But not in my strength.
No, that, not ignore my grace. It says my grace. That's correct. But for power is made perfect in weakness. The second part of that quote there.
There's that little notation in this one that it says for power, but it has a little notation that says other ancient authorities read my power.
Right. There are some later copies that add my.
ESV does.
ESV adds. Some later copies add my power, my to power. But in point of fact, the oldest copies did not. The word here for power is dunamis, Greek word from which we get dynamite. The word dynamite means power, strength, energy, in a sense, but explosively so. All right. So, but whose power is it? Well, we know whose power it is. It's God's power. So what the manuscripts that sit behind adding my to it have done is they've tried to make it more clear, which was a characteristic of the Byzantine text. All right. Whereas the older copies would be a little simpler, but you still understand whose power it is. It's not Satan's power for sure. It's not the Romans' power. It's not Paul's power. It's God's power, because who's speaking? My grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness. Essentially, my power is made perfect in your weakness. It's the only people it could be. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.
May rest upon me.
May rest upon me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that, I'm going to tell you, for a man who's been doubting his salvation, essentially, asking to be relieved from this messenger of Satan, and finally being told, look, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. For a man who has been in that situation to then be able to say, therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm sorry, I ain't going to be content with that.
Well,
but Paul was. Most of us wouldn't be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. We want to be delivered from those things.
Does he think he's making up for what he's done?
Could be a little bit of penance involved, in a sense. You could almost say that he thinks he deserves the weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But notice what he then says. For the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, and those are all manifestations of what the world would say was weak, then I am strong. Why? What does he mean by that when he says he's weak, then he's strong? How could he be strong
standards,
when he's weak? Huh?
By the world standards, he's weak, but by Christian standards, God's standards, he's strong.
Why, by Christian standards, is he strong when he is weak?
He's suffering for Christ's sake.
Because he's suffering for Christ's sake. Why does suffering for Christ's sake make one strong and not weak?
In spirit. In faith.
How? I'm trying to drive you to a little, a slightly deeper answer to that. What is it about being weak yourself that makes you strong in Christ?
Well, it makes you dependent on him.
Thank you! Rather than trusting in yourself, you therefore have to trust in him. If you have no strength in and of yourself, no accomplishments to show and toot your own horn about, if you have nothing but weaknesses and calamities and hardships and persecutions behind you, you know, then...
Nothing to be prideful about.
Nothing to be prideful about, except you can only lean on Jesus. And that means that you're really stronger than you could ever be if you think you have strength in yourself. That's what I'm trying to get at. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. You know, it's when I think I'm strong in and of my own power that I'm really far weaker than I could ever possibly be otherwise. But when I think I am weak in myself and can only lean on Jesus, then I am more powerful than I could ever be otherwise. And that's true for us always. When we depend upon ourselves, we're fooling ourselves.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
When you brag about yourself, you're playing the fool, friends. To go back a little earlier in the chapter and to the preceding chapter. Those messengers of Satan bragging about their own attainment, bragging about their own position, bragging about their own abilities, they are fools. They depend upon themselves. They're not going to go anywhere.
I think it's more realistic with those of us who are cafeteria Christians that we have a tendency to say, well, I'm a good Christian because I go to Sunday mass or I go to Sunday service and I do this and I do that. I take a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here. And so I've got this nice, strong base to deal with, you know, the evils of the world and the secular world, and I'm a good person and I'm strong. And when you depend upon yourself like that, that's when you're going to lose your faith. And I have, in myself, I have felt that, okay, I'm doing all the right things, I'm in the mode, I'm in the zone, I'm in the God zone, I'm okay, and all of a sudden this darkness that does not comprehend God whatsoever, I become aware of it and go, oh,
it's where your spirituality stops being God and starts being you.
Yeah, and I can't deal with it, so I have to be weak and give it to God because he's the only one who can deal with it.
Precisely. I illustrate that with the two hymns. Most of us want to go to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and have Jesus walk with me and talk with me and tell me I am his own, rather than keep me near the cross. We want in the garden, not near the cross. Sorry, that's true for most of us most of the time. It's when we are being weak so that God can make us strong, it's when we realize we need to be singing in the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Okay. Susan, read verses 11 through 13.
I have been a fool. You forced me to do it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I am not at all inferior to these superlative apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in that were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me. This is wrong.
I've been a fool. You forced me to do it. The devil made me do it in a sense. Indeed, you should have been the ones commending me, not butchering me, not backbiting me, not opposing me, not laying charges against me. You should have been the ones commending me, for I am not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Well, if I'm not inferior to the super apostles and yet I am nothing, then what does that tell you about them?
Yeah.
The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. How have you been worse off than other churches, except that I did not burden you? I didn't demand that you pay me? Oh, please, forgive me this wrong. I shouldn't have done it. If that's the way in which I have messed up, friends, then I should have charged you.
Here's the bill.
Yeah, exactly. That's kind of what he does in the preceding chapters in 8 and 9.
Talk about dripping sarcasm.
Yes, this is extremely sarcastic here. He is really going to town in this part.
I think he's lost his patience with them.
Uh-huh, yeah. Verses 14 through 18, Weldon.
Look, I am ready to come to you this third time. I will not burden you, for I am not seeking what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now granted, I have not burdened you, yet sly as I am, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you by anyone I sent you? I urged Titus to come, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Didn't we walk in the same spirit and in the same footsteps?
Ooh, more of the biting sarcasm. I'm ready to come to you this third time. I'm getting ready to come back.
Again.
A third time.
But I'm still not going to charge you.
Huh?
But I'm still not going to charge you.
Right. Exactly. It has something. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Let it be assumed that I do not burden you. Nevertheless, you say, since I was crafty, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? Did the people that I sent you ever take advantage of you? Demand anything from you? I urged Titus to go, and he sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves with the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Our ministry was upfront, clear, straightforward, unswerving. Those I sent did exactly what I did. We were not deceitful. I'm coming to you a third time now, and I'm still not going to charge you. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves before you? We are speaking in Christ before God. I mean, you know, he's kind of saying, look, you might think we've been defending ourselves, but in reality, we're speaking in Christ before God. Everything we do, beloved, is for the sake of building you up. For I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I'm afraid it's going to be a war. It's going to be a battle, a conflict. I fear that there may perhaps be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Man, he's expecting a knockdown dragout. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and are not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness they have practiced. Right there is the reason why I say that one of the people who was in charge heading up the opposition to Paul was the fellow who was engaged in the relationship with his father's wife. Mm-hmm. He says it right there. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they have practiced. He's coming. He's afraid it's going to be a very, very bad visit. Now, this is unlike anything that we'd seen in his attitude towards mm-hmm. them in chapters 1 through 7, 8, and 9. This is very bad. The whole section here has been very, very bad. Things have gone awry. And Paul is getting ready to come. And he's afraid it's going to be a bad battle. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a knockdown, dragout. And he's afraid he's going to be mourning over those who have not repented of their sins. Chapter 12 ends in a very down note. He's afraid it's going to be a bad visit. And in chapter 13, which we'll come to the next time we meet, I want to talk about that in a moment. Chapter 13, we're going to see his directions about how they're to get ready, and the end of the chapter, and the end of the book. I am still more convinced now than even before that chapters 10 through 13 are the letter of tears. This does not come after 1 through 9. If it did, then things have gone completely haywire, totally destroyed everything that had been corrected, and he was talking about in 1 through 10. And the situation has gone right back to where it was before.
Well, if that were true, I doubt that he would have put that letter, sent that letter.
Not like that.
And then added this into the same letter.
Either 1 through 9 went first, and then he had to send 10 through 13 later, which means it's a separate letter altogether, no matter what, no matter who you talk to, or 10 through 13 is the letter of tears. And I think it's emotionally charged enough and painful enough, and we're getting ready to see it even worse here in just a moment, in the next chapter. It's charged enough that I think it can qualify. It certainly describes the situation that he then later, that he then says in 10 through 13 is solved. So, I believe that 10 through 13 are a letter of tears. And going through it this way has kind of reaffirmed that in me. I mean, he's really describing a very bad situation. And as you read it, you see it's even worse than you just think about going when you were reading 1 through 10, 1 through 9, rather. I mean, he describes a very bad situation in 1 through 9. But reading this, it's every bit as bad. One of the words used here at the end of chapter 12 in verse 21 for the sexual immorality, pornea. We get the word pornography from that word, pornea. It means literally sexual immorality. Much more than just pornography. All that that then entails. So, he's getting ready to make a visit, and he's afraid it's going to be a fight, and he's afraid he's going to be mourning at the end of it for the people who have lost. If this is the letter of tears, then we then know that that visit did not have to be made. That this letter brought them to their senses. They tossed out the messengers of Satan, the ministers of Satan, and the ones who had sinned, who he's afraid had not repented, would not repent, do. Which is another reason why I like to think 10,
mm-hmm.
10 through 13 is the letter of tears, because then we see that the church in Corinth's problems, while not totally solved, they always had problems after this. I don't know a church that doesn't have problems, but these problems and this battle with Paul was over. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that that's what happened. Because he went to Corinth and he got the collection for the church in Jerusalem. and then he made his way to Jerusalem. So the Acts of the Apostles tells us that whatever this conflict was settled. So it kind of makes more sense, instead of leaving 2 Corinthians with everything in shambles. In fact, 10 through 13 goes before 1 through 9.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.